All right, we are 23rd Sunday after Pentecost, taking a look at our gospel text for today from Matthew 25. We'll do a little bit of introductory to that, which probably will turn into a little bit more because it's a very fascinating section of Matthew's gospel. So we will talk about that this morning. Any questions, of course, you have in the meantime, please feel free to ask. Let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have made us your own dear children, your family, and the very bride of Christ through the waters of baptism, through which indeed we have received the forgiveness of our sins and are clothed with his holy garment of righteousness. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us steadfast in this faith. Remind us of this truth in the midst of all the things that we face in the midst of this earthly life. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in all things, that you would help us to rightly understand your will as we study your word and hear your grace. Lord, we pray that you would bless our families, be with them, keep them safe if they are traveling at any time through the next several months. Keep us all healthy and well also so that we can continue on in the vocations you have given us to do. We pray, Lord, your blessing be upon our time as we study your word, that our hearts and minds would be guided by your Holy Spirit, that we would be open to your teaching, so that indeed our faith in Christ can be strengthened. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, any introductory questions or comments on anything this morning? Dan, go ahead.
Yeah, just the Amos passage. Yeah. And what you talked about the sermon, just, you know, a lot of times they'll say, oh Lord Jesus, come.
Yeah. Yeah.
Pastor and I were just talking. Mine was that, you know, the perfect time God knows.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Book of Amos, of course, written for the Jews in a time of their prosperity, in a time when things were going fairly well for them, at least in a worldly sense. As a result of that, though, they became lax in their faithfulness to God. They neglected to help those who were in need around them, their own fellow Jews. And so Amos the prophet is tasked with writing, you know, words of harsh condemnation for their laxity. So that's where the Jews, oh, of course we want the Lord's day to come. This is wonderful. This will be great. And Amos, of course, says, don't be so quick to think that way. Right? This is not going to be a pleasant time in the judgment if you are in your own sinfulness and are not repentant. All right, so we've got Amos there and these words from God certainly leading us to that path. If we are in our sin and this is what we're basing everything on, then we're going to be in trouble. Okay, so that should then turn us right away from our own sinfulness. Say, I don't want judgment on me. How can I stand in the midst of this judgment? And it's not then in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of God. So, of course, Amos then would lead us in that direction. And that should humble us then, too, as we, of course, see the injustices around us and desire the end. And it's okay to desire that. That's what we have prayed at the end of Revelation, right? Amen, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's the Maranatha. So we certainly have that, the dual nature again within us, the saint and sinner. So as the sinner, we need to be repentant. We should fear the coming judgment. But the saint, of course, wins out. And so we have comfort knowing that when Christ does return in judgment, we will be declared righteous and we will be granted entrance into his kingdom. So it's a mix, certainly, for God's people here on earth. So that's always what we're conditioned to think. You know, think of both sides of everything. Don't be so self-righteous, high and mighty, very easy to do, looking at all the injustices, the evil, the wickedness that's out there and say, yes, Lord, strike them down. Right, James and John said this with the rejection of the gospel from the villages, right? Should we call forth lightning from heaven to destroy them? It's kind of what we would like to do sometimes, wouldn't it? Okay, so we need to be mindful of those things and repentant ourselves and say the time is coming for that. Okay, it's in God's good hands. Okay, but in the meantime, we retreat again to the gospel, to Christ himself. Thank you. Other comments? Terry? Okay.
Yeah, that's got to be the very important thing for those that have funeral services.
Mm-hmm.
And really,
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, we use this as one of the possible texts at a funeral. Certainly it gets read in other contexts surrounding that, visitations and committals and things like that. So a reminder, of course, of our dual nature. Okay, for us as Christians, again, when Christ returns, this not necessarily a literal guideline for exactly how things will play out, but it certainly gives us a good frame, a reference of how things will transpire. And I have no problem thinking along those lines what will take place when Jesus returns. Images come into mind, right? When he comes down from the heavens, he's accompanied by all the saints who have gone before us, and he returns with a loud shout, the voice of an archangel, the loud trumpet blast. Are those all three different things? Possibly, but all certainly things that will indicate his return. And it goes along with what the angel says at Jesus' ascension, right? Why are you looking up into heaven? Okay, he's going to return in the same way he left, right? So it's going to be obvious. It's going to be public. It's not going to be hidden away, secret like his birth was. It's going to be announced. Everyone's going to know at that moment for sure. No one can miss it, okay? So, yeah, images came into mind when we think about that, like JoJo in Horton Hears a Who, right? He's that little character who's the only one not paying attention to what's going on around him. How could you miss all this? Well, no one's going to miss the return of Christ. There's not going to be anyone hiding away, no one out of the range of the voice of Christ, the voice of the archangel. Okay, so it's going to take place and everyone's going to know it. It's going to be a comforting thing. Those who have gone before us, they will already be raised, or they will be raised ahead of us, preceding those who have fallen asleep. And then we'll all be joined together with Christ in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, therefore, encourage one another with these words, right? That's Paul's intent here to the church in Thessalonica. Encourage each other. Remind each other. Yeah, this is what's coming. Christ will return. You're going to be with him in the air. You're going to be with him in his kingdom forever. That's comforting, right? Encouraging for us no matter what we face. That's the winning day. That's going to be the greatest thing. Everything else in the meantime, well, it's the way things go in this world. You know, we've got the promise, the blueprint of what's to come. So we encourage each other with those words. Very good. Anything else? And then, yeah, Paul begins that section. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Again, so the idea about Christians who have fallen asleep, who have gone before us in the faith, don't be grieved. Okay, don't be disappointed like those who have no hope, no eternal life, no salvation. Okay, well, imagine what it would be like not to have faith in Christ, to think this life is it. Okay, when then truly when someone dies, you're left with that huge hole in your life and no way to fill it. Right, that would be truly demoralizing. That's what Paul is warning against for Christians. But you do have hope. You know this is not the end. This is just a tiny little blip that barely appears on the radar. Okay, but it's going to blossom into great glory forever and ever. And that little time of sadness will be greatly surpassed by the joys of the kingdom. Okay, so we remind each other of that, comfort each other. That's why we use these words. We go back to the scriptures. We quote them. We speak to them back and forth, as Jesus, I think, indicates, calling back and forth to one another, especially with the words of scripture, okay, for comforting purposes. All right. Whoops. So Matthew 25 is our gospel reading for today, the parable of the 10 virgins. We've heard it numerous times before, but it falls within a greater context of Jesus' teaching. Again, going all the way back to Jesus' triumphal entry, Matthew chapter 21, I believe it is, we're introduced to lots of teaching of Jesus during Holy Week before he gets to the upper room. So John's gospel includes a lot of Jesus' teaching in the upper room on that Thursday night. Matthew's gospel is giving us a lot of Jesus' interactions, teachings, activities during Holy Week leading up to that Thursday night. Okay, so we get a lot of depth from Matthew's recording. Of course, Matthew being one of the 12, and will document for us a lot of what's taking place. So we've got, again, all this taking place, we think, on the Tuesday of Holy Week. Because Jesus will say at the end of Matthew 25, 2 days from now is when the Passover will occur, and he will be offered up. Okay, so we put this 2 days back onto Tuesday, following his triumphal entry, following his cleansing of the temple. He's in the temple each day, Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week, teaching in the colonnades. He's performing miracles. Okay, he's public. The religious leaders are aware that Jesus is there. They're trying to trap him. Okay, they pick prime opportunities to try and catch him in his words, to discredit him. They're trying to take away any type of momentum he might have. Okay, and they're setting up their own stage for his condemnation and ultimate removal from the scene. Okay, so we get then to the end of 23 here. We have Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. This is the city that's supposed to receive the messengers of God. Right? These are the holy place where the religious leaders are, the studiers of the word. If anybody should receive Christ, if anybody should understand what's going on or what's going to take place, it should be there in Jerusalem. And so this is the place to where God's chosen one goes, as the prophets did throughout the centuries before. And it's Jerusalem, though, of course, that follows the pattern of their forefathers, their ancestors, who reject the prophets, and they reject the Christ, because they do not like what God's word is saying, especially the condemnation in sinfulness. Okay, so that word of Amos, going back to Amos chapter 5, hearing that word of condemnation, do not long for the day of judgment. Woe to you, to who wish that judgment comes. That's not what you want to hear, right? You're excited. Oh, bring judgment upon the wickedness of the earth. And then God says, woe to you. I disagree. I'm not going to listen to that. We'll reject that word. That's what the Israelites did. Okay, the Hebrew people would reject the words they didn't want to hear from the prophets. And so the Jewish leaders do that here. So Jesus laments. Okay, he wants to gather them as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You were not willing. So Jesus gives plenty of opportunity, plenty of chances, and they refuse. See, your house is left to you desolate. What is that a foreshadowing of? Erin. Yeah. Okay, right there. Even before the next two chapters, it's a foretaste of what's coming. Okay, your house will be left to you desolate. Not necessarily the world at this point, but Jerusalem proper. The Greek word there is eremos, which is the word for a desert, wilderness, desolate place. So think of a city being totally desolate. What's happened? It's gone in reverse. Right? Take a beautiful city that's been civilized, everything's going great, it becomes like the wilderness and the desert, totally backwards. Right? That's what God is promising, what Christ is foreshadowing here with his word. Your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that would be a foreshadowing of, most likely, his return. Okay? So everyone will say that, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, of course, we hear that at the triumphal entry, okay, Palm Sunday, but that's already occurred at this point. So we would probably mark this as his return. Everybody will hear that word, will say those things, and will recognize Jesus as Lord. Chapter 24 then begins what is referred to as the eschatological discourse. Eschaton in the Greek. Similar in idea to, somewhat to the Greek word for telos. So you have teleology, which is the study of the end. The eschaton is also the study of the last days, or the talk of the last days, the last things. Okay, so Jesus begins this teaching in Holy Week to his disciples in the temple regarding the last days, the last things. Okay, so he left the temple. Sorry, I said it was in the temple. He's left the temple, going away. So they're leaving. They're going out, probably back down into the Kidron Valley, across to the Garden of Gethsemane or the Mount of Olives, where he retreats to the other side. And the disciples come and they point to him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus says to them, now, in another gospel, it says that they say, oh, look how magnificent this structure is, right? These stones are so big. This is wonderful. And Jesus says, what he says. Here, you see all these, you do not. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay, so Jesus predicts the destruction again of Jerusalem. Utterly, totally. Not one stone will be left upon the other. So he sits on the Mount of Olives. Disciples come to him privately, and they're saying, tell us then when these things will be. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Note these are two different questions. Okay, Jesus has prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem. And so the disciples ask him for the signs of that. What are going to be the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem? And then what are going to be the signs of your coming at the end of the age? Okay, now, for the Jews in Jesus' day, even the disciples, they may think the two are the same. Again, because you think looking down at prophecy, as John the Baptizer was called to do, saw the coming of the Christ being both for judgment and for salvation. Okay, but Jesus teaches them that it's separated, right? The first coming of the Christ is for salvation. There's going to be a second coming that will be judgment. So in this case, he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of the end of the world. Christians at that time may have thought both were at the same time. But we obviously know now that's not the case. So the destruction of Jerusalem occurs about 40 years later. The end of the world still hasn't come. So we have two different events taking place or being prophesied here by Jesus. So Jesus answers the question by saying, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Has that happened today in our era, modern age? It still happens. Okay, they will lead many astray. People believe it. Oh, I am the Christ. Follow me. Listen to this teaching. Okay? It doesn't even have to be so blatant as I am the Christ. What does Paul say in Galatians? If anyone brings to you any other gospel other than what we have delivered to you, let them be accursed. So if it's any preacher, any pastor, any Christian who says, oh, here's the gospel, and it's not what the gospel actually says, then this is the prophecy being fulfilled by Jesus, or that is being fulfilled as Jesus gave it. Okay, they're coming in his name, claiming to be the Christ, to have the way of salvation. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. Again, indication, bad things are going to happen. It's not the end of the world yet. Okay, the destruction is not yet complete. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. This is all happening, even now, okay, for the last 2,000 years. It's all been taking place. Okay, so this means that the end ultimately can be any time. Okay? So it could be coming in any moment. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains, Jesus says. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, who's Jesus talking to here? The 12. Okay? So he's not saying this to all Christians of all times. Okay? It's not a promise that every Christian will be delivered up like that. Will every Christian go through tribulation and persecution? Some way, shape, or form, yes. But this specifically, as Jesus is saying here, is a warning for the 12. Okay, and you will be put to death. Are all Christians put to death? No. Okay, so we know this isn't being spoken to all of us here and now. We can take comfort in it if that does happen to anybody we know or to ourselves. But it's not a promise that it will be us. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, this is the passage that some will base their theory on, that the end cannot come until the gospel has reached the whole world. And that's why it still hasn't come, people will argue, because it hasn't gotten to the whole world yet. Is that true? Why is it, how? What can we use as a reason to say that's not true?
One thing you can say is that new generations keep coming forth.
Okay.
You know, you're doing it, you don't know when. Really, you have to keep at it.
Okay.
I don't know if that's what you're looking for.
Oh, well, sure. End of the world. Okay, so the theory is it won't happen yet.
And it may have already, I mean, you know, it's gone the whole world, but then you just keep doing
it. Okay, so that's the idea, right? There are people, some Christians say it won't happen, okay, because the gospel hasn't gotten everywhere yet.
It hasn't gone to St. Stanislaw.
Okay. Yeah, it hasn't reached all the world. Okay, again, the way you, how do you say, talk against that, or to rebuke that. Okay. If that's the case, okay, then Christians all along should never have thought it could be now. Right? Because every Christian, every generation, the disciples themselves thought it could happen now. And if this is the case, well, and literally speaking, not every single person has had a chance to hear the gospel. If that's the meaning of this passage, then nobody should have ever thought it could be at their era, their generation. And we would be tempted now to think that. Because does everybody have a chance to hear the gospel? No. Okay. Is it possible to make sure every single person has had a chance to hear the gospel before they die? Of course, with God, everything's possible. Okay? But, humanly speaking, probably not the case. Are there those who have died before ever hearing the gospel in this world, in the history of this world? I would assume so. Okay? Yeah.
What's the term for world? Is
it? For world?
Yeah.
Where is it? Oh, here. Cosmos. Oh, nope, not cosmos. Oikomene there. The whole household, or here it's inhabited earth,
right.
So the oika.
Every individual human being is saying.
Right. Yeah, so that's where we would break down in our thinking, right? The whole world meaning every single person. To all ethnos, yeah. A testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Okay, so yeah, the idea again is that literally every single person, or is it that the gospel has reached the whole world? Okay? And as far as we know, we're looking at the history of the early church, looking at the story of Pentecost, right? The gospel being spoken in languages the disciples had never learned before. Those people then hearing the gospel, being baptized in Jerusalem, and then going back to their homes all around the known world at the time. Okay, so the disciples even then would think, yeah, the gospel has reached to all the parts of the world. So Christ could come at any time. And so we'd say that today too. The gospel, are there Christians in every country of the world? I think so. I don't know that for sure. Don't quote me on that. But I would venture to guess that there are. Okay? And so you could argue then that wherever Christians are, of course, the gospel is, the church is. And so they have an opportunity then to hear in that sense. The gospel then, we would say, has been spread through the world. Yeah, hand? Andy?
Do you think God would know that not every individual is going to accept Jesus?
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yep.
And to make a claim that it won't happen until something happens that I know is not going to happen.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, of course, God knows that not everyone will believe. Okay, the more challenging part is not everyone will get to hear. Okay.
Yeah, it's one thing not to hear it. It's another thing to hear it from this.
Right. And the temptation would be to think, well, if they never heard, then they can't be condemned. Okay, but that's not a move the scriptures ever make, and neither can we. Okay, so we have to base it on what we do know, that apart from hearing the gospel, apart from faith, we are condemned already. That's what Jesus says. So this does teach about the urgency then of getting the gospel out, right? People need to hear it in order to be saved. That's why we can't keep it in. Sorry, Andrea, you were saying something?
People who are there. John 3:16.
Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay? That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Where did God send his son into this world? In one spot. Right? Jesus, to our knowledge, never really left the Mediterranean or the Israelite area. He went up into the Syrophoenician area, some of the Gentile territories, and he was down in Egypt as a baby, but we don't think he ever returned there. Never made it up into Europe, never to the Far East, never down into Africa outside of Egypt. Okay? And yet, we say that God loved the whole world by sending his son to one spot of it. Right? So when we talk about the gospel reaching to the all world, or the whole world, doesn't mean that it's necessarily every single spot per se, but definitely it's covered most of the world, if not all of it. Okay? So the gospel is everywhere. Again, today as Christians have spread throughout the world. Okay, so that's the concept here, that we can't say, oh, the gospel can't come until every person's had a chance to hear, because that's just not necessarily going to happen. Okay, now, could God, all things are possible with God, of course, he knows the perfect time, but this is the idea, the gospel itself has come in Christ, the end of the world will not come before that, that's for sure. But now that Christ has come and the church has expanded, the end could come at any time. Yeah, Dan?
Mm-hmm. In Bible classes, you know, talked a number of times, I remember, about the advent of the computer accelerating this preaching of the gospel to all nations, just because the Bible was translated so much quicker with the advent of the computer and all that kind of stuff. So it's just kind of an interesting thought.
I would think, yeah, if you're going to make the case, the end cannot come until the whole world has heard, technology would certainly speed up that thought of it coming. I guess you could argue, I would argue too, I mean, before Luther's era, you didn't have the spread of the gospel nearly as quickly because you didn't have printable text or copied, fastly made materials. So the dawn of the printing press, that's what helped the Reformation spread so strongly. And, of course, then gets the Bible printed and available in the rest of the world, too. So, yeah, I think you could probably go say that of any major development throughout history. But certainly you would think, yeah, with the dawn of technology, of course, you can have all the technology you want, and people still won't get the truth or understand the truth or believe the truth, right? Yep.
What I'm trying to say is, this generation is going down.
It's not going to go away. The only thing that truly changes a heart is the gospel. But it has to be the pure gospel. It can't be, like you said, something rooted in making money. Because that's not the real gospel. The real gospel is Christ and Him crucified for the salvation of all mankind, for the forgiveness of sins. It can't be anything else about moralism or ethical things. That's certainly a part of being a Christian, but it's not the gospel. So the gospel has to be kept pure, and that's what we as the church here are really, we try to do. That's what Martin Luther really saw as the need for the church, why he said there needs to be a reformation. And we, you know, essentially need that in our own lives every single day to drive out the thinking that it's about us, and that even the call it a pipe dream, we're not going to create a perfect world here. It can't. So we have to, in a sense, give up on that. Not to say we don't do our vocations. We need to be God's people here in this world. No. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Mm-hmm. I mean, that's a very real thing as a Christian. It's what we would call the third use of the law. It still has a place in our lives. Any Christian who, we would say even today, who supports abortion, right, have to challenge that. Okay, how can you condone the innocent slaughter of babies in the womb that are truly alive? Okay, that would be something I would, you know, pastors have to say, Christians have to challenge that. How can you as a Christian defend that?
The Bible says, "I'm not this girl. I'm 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 not this girl. I'm
think we are in agreement. Most of us are on the same page. So you're good. And the good news is, well, not good news. Unfortunately, things aren't going to change in this world. It's been this way all along, just in different degrees and different cultures. You can trace this all the way back in different parts of history, different countries, nations, things like that, empires. Okay, so we all go down this path, unfortunately. So the good news is the gospel is still the same, and that's what where salvation is. That's the only thing that's going to change hearts. You can continue to rail on the law, and we do that all the time too, but that's not really going to affect the change in the heart. It might work on the surface. But the idea to, again, we're not going to create a perfect world, can't create a perfect place. Thomas More's utopia sounds like a great idea, except of one problem called sin. Sin is not going to go away in this life. That's why Christ has come, to pave the way for eternal life in his kingdom. So that's what we're hoping for, and that's the message of salvation. That's what we always have to come back to. So thank you. No, you're absolutely right. We're going to press on, though, with our scripture text here, moving through the eschatological discourse. The abomination of desolation, Jesus talks about, seeing this as Daniel had prophesied, standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. So again, this is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation. Now, for Daniel, what he was prophesying was likely fulfilled with the rise and coming of the Greek Empire. Okay, Aristarchus Epiphanes, I believe, Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what it is, the fourth. Okay, he comes and he actually brings in pork, the pig, sacrifices it on the altar within Jerusalem in the temple itself, and brings in a statue of Zeus. And so this is really an idea of the abomination of desolation. So when Jesus is talking about that here, it's the idea that how is that going to be fulfilled now? Well, with the Roman presence then in the temple coming in 70 AD and their destruction. Okay, that will then be the new abomination of desolation for the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, "Alas for women who are pregnant at this time, who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So again, this is for the Jewish people in Jerusalem coming up 40 years down the road. Okay, and so the warning is for those who are pregnant, who have nursing children, what's the problem with that? It's going to slow you down. When Rome comes into Jerusalem to destroy it, you got to get out of there. Okay, and if it happens while you're in the midst of these natural things, it's going to make your escape that much harder. Okay, it's not going to be a merciful time. Okay, so Jesus is foreshadowing those things taking place in Jerusalem. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Okay, in that time. For the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Again, this is talking about that coming destruction at Jerusalem. Okay, then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ, there he is," do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, even the elect, and lead astray, if possible, even the elect. They have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, "Look, he is in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Okay, so we've got all this prophecy about Jerusalem's coming destruction. Okay, and what's going to arise in the church, the early Christian church? A lot of false teaching. A lot of false Christs. A lot of people saying, "Yes, we've got the message, we got the gospel." And they've got it all wrong. Okay, so again, this is emphasis. Think of the early Christian church in a far different way than we're probably used to thinking. It's a stressful time. Okay, they're under great persecution. Okay, and they know the false teachings that are arising. Paul's writing his epistles to the church in a time of false teaching and heresy. Okay, most of what he's writing to these churches is combating the teachings against the gospel. Okay, it's not about, sometimes, there are good things going on in the churches, and he praises them for that, rightly so. But a lot of times, there's a lot of problems that are there. Okay, and this is already happening in the early church as a result of what Jesus is saying, or fulfilling what Jesus is saying here.
Most of that the Judaizers, wouldn't you say that's
what? It's certainly part of it.
There's more than just the Judaizers?
Yeah. Judaizers are going to be amongst just the Christians who have or the Jews who have become Christians but still insist on new Christians being Jewish too or first or something like that. Okay, so that's a part of it. You're also dealing with Roman thought, Greek thought, all these different thoughts, and this is what Paul will address, especially in like a letter to the Colossians. Okay, he's talking to a group that's basically going down the path or being influenced by the path of Gnosticism, okay, or at least the pre-Gnostic thought that this life is the flesh, the matter, the material. This is evil, it's sinful. The whole goal is to get rid of the material world. Okay, that's the pre-Gnostic thought as a result of Greek philosophy, Roman philosophy. Okay, but Paul says, no, that's not what Christ has come to do. Yes, he's come to redeem us, to buy us back, but we're going to have physical flesh and a physical world for all of eternity. But it will be perfect. It'll be made clean. Yeah.
So when Jesus says, don't go to someone who says they're the Christ, it's not necessarily they're just the Jewish Christ. Is that the Romans would say this is the path to salvation, or their salvation.
This is the Greek word here is pseudo Christos, so a false Christ, not the Antichrist. Okay, Antichrist we would say is any teaching against the true teaching of Christ. Okay, the false Christ would probably be more from within the church. Yeah, so in that regard, but you could still probably argue it would exist outside of that circle as well. Okay, so you have the false Christ, you have the Antichrist. Okay, it's all going to be a steering away from the gospel. So whatever is going to do that is what needs to be kept away. Okay, thank you. Yeah, hand over here. Over here. Wrong eye. I've got it. Backward vision. Okay.
Does it have to be like a physical person? Can it just be like this idea of everyone has their own truth, their best life now?
Yeah.
Like, it's not a person that people are
believing.
It's just this like kind of belief.
Yeah. For the most part, yeah, it's going to be a teaching, okay? Philosophy, the theology that's wrong. Okay. The spirit of the Antichrist, John talks about, anybody who denies that Christ is fully God and fully human. Okay, so really any teaching is going to that goes against the gospel is going to be the Antichrist.
Okay.
Is there an uncle Christ? No, but there's a grandma Christ. No, that's an auntie. Get it? Okay. So against the Christ, anything that goes against, and that's the, will there be a specific person that embodies this? I don't know if that's what's being prophesied. I think you can probably look at history and say this individual is or could be that. Luther in his day, the reformers along with him, viewed the office of the Pope as the Antichrist. Okay, so not the individual per se, but the whole power, the speaking of that office, because it went against the very work of the grace of Christ. Okay, and said, you got to do other things to be saved. Okay, so it could be an individual, but probably not in the way that like the Left Behind series will portray it. Where it's a polyon or some person comes on the scene and he's the actual Antichrist. Okay, so it's the devil in his working, I'm sure, is going to be a little more subtle than that. Or if he does have, here's the real Antichrist, and then he'll be doing stuff on the side. Okay, and that's where the real work will be happening. Certainly, it wouldn't put it past it to do that. Okay, and he probably has done that, right? Or we focus on an individual, and then all this other stuff's going on the side. Distraction, the red herring of sorts. Okay. Good? Questions, comments? And all this? Okay. So we're nearing the end of our time. This is vital. We're still not through all of the chapter 24. But then you have after the prophecy of coming destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus starts talking about his return, the coming of the Son of Man. You'll see the signs in the heavens. Okay, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven. Interestingly enough, what else could this possibly be prophesying, since it hasn't yet occurred?
his death.
Yeah, because this is what Jesus has used, this similar language, the coming of the Son of Man, in that time, in that context, right? That you will see him coming in his power. Well, where's the fullest glory of God seen? It's in the cross of Christ, right? So we certainly have this concept, and I think we can see some of these things being fulfilled in the crucifixion. The signs in the heavens, the whole sky goes dark on Jesus' crucifixion, there for 3 hours in the afternoon. Powers of the heavens will be shaken. Of course, there's the earthquake at his death. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Okay, well, why do all the tribes of the earth mourn at the crucifixion of Christ? Well, they if they understand or are taught that it's for because of their own sin and they don't want that, then they will reject it, okay, and they will continue on in their own sinfulness. Okay, but you could argue that the believers throughout the nations hear the gospel, know what Christ has done, and weep as a result. Okay, but they also see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud, so this could be in the resurrection or the ascension then, his return or his going back into heaven through the sky in that way. And then he sends out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, and we would say this is happening now. Okay, so the four winds, okay, the angels being sent out with the loud trumpet call, they will gather his elect from the four winds. Again, the idea of the four winds, the four voices, the four figures in heaven being the gospel, the four gospels, and reaching to the ends of the earth. Okay, so certainly a possibility here from one end of heaven to the other. Okay, and then as a result of that, you have the destruction of Jerusalem for those who reject Christ. Okay, the lesson of the fig tree, Jesus passes by this. He says ultimately that they put out their leaves at the proper time. You know what's coming. So the signs that are happening, Jesus is saying, predict what is taking place or going to take place. The end is near. Destruction will be soon. And then we get this sentence of statement of Jesus, very important. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Okay, so no matter what happens, right, the word of Christ remains. And everything will happen as he predicted. Okay, so we take comfort in that. We find our hope in that, especially that of the gospel. Okay, we'll have to end there. I encourage you to take a look at this on your own. Matthew 24:25, the eschatological discourse of Christ. Don't get too bogged down by it. Look at your commentaries, your study notes on that. Should help you guide through it as well, especially as we're near the end of the church here. Very helpful to put us back in the right frame of mind, everything that's going on. We know all is in Christ's hands, all is in God's hands. And what does Jesus say? I have already overcome the world, right? So that's our hope, that's our comfort. And Christ has got it all in his hands, including us. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.